The first scripture this morning comes from 1 Kings 18:41-46. That's from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 41-46. And you can find that reading on page 326 in the Pew Bible or on the screen behind me. After defeating the prophets of Baal, Elijah tells Ahab that the drought is about to end. James refers to Elijah as a person who was able to produce results through his prayers. Let us read from 1 Kings. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Then he said, "Go again seven times." At the seventh time he said, "Look, a little cloud, no bigger than a person's hand, is rising out of the sea." Then he said, "Go say to Ahab, harness your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." In a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. Ahab rode off and went to Jezreel. But the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Here endeth the first reading.
We only have two more weeks left in James, so that's this week and next week. To hear the words of the brother of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's given us a whole series of opportunities to find ways to understand how we have to live our lives. Some very practical insights, primarily. He taught us to be people who yearn for the wisdom that comes from above. And I've been sending out e-news to you based upon that. We've learned about what it means to be pure and peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. He's taught us how dangerous a tongue can be, especially in the church where we find ourselves steeped in a culture of silence that tends to be a little bit of a breeding ground for gossip. And that has been true from the first century and continues to be true today as well. So the ongoing theme in James that we've been looking at from the very beginning, even through now, is that saying that you love Jesus and confessing him as your Lord and Savior, it's just not enough. It's important, and it's a step you have to take, but it's just not enough. Because our life, our actions, our attitude, every interaction that we have with people have to reflect the faith that we have. What we believe has to come out of how we act. So James has given us some very simple topics to cover, to use as a measuring stick in regards to how are we putting our faith to work. But today is very, very different. If in the past we've looked at James and we've looked at the horizontal relationship, the relationships that we have with our neighbors, the relationships that we have with one another, today James goes vertical. He talks about the relationship that we have with our Creator. The relationship that we have with our God who loves us so much. Today's topic is prayer. It's a word that is repeated seven times in these six verses. Seven times in these short verses we find that word repeated. Now, if you're keeping track of my sermons, you will know that in February of 2013... we did a three-sermon series on prayer, and we answered, hopefully, the question of what is prayer, why pray, and also what do we pray. So we addressed prayer already, but this is a very different way in which to do it. Because what we find in both of these scriptures is how prayer has a real impact on all of our lives. As James tends to be very practical, he's very practical here as well. He talks about this term called the prayer of faith. You see, that's the sermon title for today. And what we're going to find out is that prayer is not just getting our will done in heaven, but prayer is actually getting God's will done here on earth. Let's go ahead and open up in James chapter 5, 13 through 18. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. We're really just going to be making our way verse by verse this morning in this scripture. James is writing and he states, "Are any among you suffering? Well, they should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed, because the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." Now Elijah, he was a human being just like us, but he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, just that they would be acceptable and we would be worthy in your sight. Pray this because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If we flip to our Old Testament lesson in 1 Kings 18, this tends to be the less familiar scripture from its very classic, well-known cousin that comes right before this scripture. You all know the scripture of Elijah and the prophets of Baal when they duke it out on the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah wins, and as a prize he gets to slaughter all the prophets. What a great prize. I love that. Love that story. But he does win, and God wins ultimately by bringing fire down from heaven. That story ends, and then we pick up where we find ourselves this morning in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, what we may not know is that both that story that I just mentioned that we all know and the story for today finds itself in the context of a 3-year drought. That may be a really important detail that we maybe didn't necessarily know. So the 3-year drought is at hand, and what we find here is that Elijah, through the power of God, is able to pray and that drought ends. Okay, through his prayer, we find him getting on his knees, we find him going before God, and what we ultimately find is that immediately after this challenge, immediately after Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, he recognizes that he has 2 pages of his sermon missing, which he's going to find and insert where they belong so then he can continue on in his sermon. I am so attached to the text. It's too bad. I'll try to not do that in the years coming up. When we went to Israel, we were able to walk up on Mount Carmel. It was an amazing sight. It really was. And you can see for miles and miles and miles around you. And as you look out, you can see Armageddon down below you. You can't really see the sea, but you can imagine what it would have looked like when Elijah is telling his helper, okay, go down and to the sea and see if you see anything. For six times he makes them do that until finally there's a little bitty cloud that turns into a storm. We were up 1 year. I've been to Israel 3 times, and 1 year we were up on Mount Carmel. It was the first year we were there, and it was a beautiful sunny day. In about a half hour, we all had to run for cover. The storm came so quickly, so suddenly, and that's the kind of scene we find depicted here, is the power of Elijah's prayer. He's able to bring about a change that completely affects not just Elijah, but affects all the land as well. When we go to James, what we find is James saying pretty much what I said in the children's sermon, that prayer is that pill that you can take in any season and any time of your life. There's no time when prayer doesn't work. There's no time that prayer isn't important for us to recognize as what God wants us to be involved in. And he begins, and let's go ahead and go through these verses that we find starting in verse 13. He begins by asking the simple question, so are any of you suffering? It's actually not a rhetorical question for James. It is for us this morning, but for James, he knew and he could identify those people in his body, those people in his congregation who were suffering, which, by the way, was pretty much all of them. In that first century, you just could not be a Christian without actually suffering. And the word that he uses in the Greek for suffering is the same word that Paul uses in Timothy when he talks about being afflicted. When he talks about being day after day, knowing how painful and how difficult life is going to be. So he asks, are any of you suffering, knowing that the answer is yes, absolutely. Are we afflicted? What we find today is a very similar situation that Paul faced and that James faced as far as our little town here, Strasbourg, in being afflicted and suffering. As another teenager takes their life this past week. Teens that are afflicted don't see a way out. They aren't able to find hope. And more often than not, the church has been a place where unless they conform, unless they follow the rules, unless they're like everyone else, they're just not welcome. That tends to be our way of moving and acting. Are we afflicted? Are we suffering? James says, well, then pray. He's not Pollyannish. He knows everything that's involved. He knows that that's not going to solve all the problems, but that's where you start, is what James says. You start by praying. And then he makes this incredible transition, and he says, are you cheerful? Are you happy? Are things going well for you? You know what you ought to do if that's the case, and you go on, sing songs of praise. Can you think of any other religion in the world that sings like we do? I don't know of any other religion that you have congregational songs where we sing with gusto. That first hymn, you guys really sounded good that first hymn this morning. I can't think of any other group of people who worship and love their God quite the way we do. And all scripture is full. Ephesians, Paul says, and if you are full of thanksgiving, let it be known in songs of praise and songs of thanksgiving. That is a mark of who we are, even though we also recognize what? We haven't always sung when we've been cheerful. The slaves in the fields would sing. They would sing in the churches as well. Gospel was built around the songs of the afflicted, the songs of those who were suffering. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus, right? It's a song that comes out of an affliction. That's a song that comes out of suffering. It's a song that comes out of a command that we're given. If you're cheerful, sing songs of praise, even if your joy resides not on this earth, but resides in the life to come. Sing songs, because you know a much better day is coming. He goes on, what about if you're sick? What should we do if we're sick? And I love this part of it, because James doesn't allow us to be sick on our own. How many of you like to be sick on your own? Just leave me alone, right? Right, you said that a number of times. I know you have. James says, no, you can't do that. And he addresses all of us, and he speaks to all of us when he says, you're not allowed to be sick on your own. If you're sick, call the elders of the church. Let them know that you're sick. It's their job, is to pray over you. On Wednesday, right before session, we talked about that aspect of being an elder that we don't really emphasize all that much. We emphasize more the responsibilities that we have as far as committees and administrating what we need to make sure gets administered through the life of the church, but we don't talk about elders needing to be faithful prayers, like James mentions here. And that may come as a little bit of a surprise to us because that's not necessarily on our radar, but James tells us it should be. He gives us a few surprises along the way, and this is one of them. Clement of Alexandria, one of the earliest church fathers, so this was 1900 years ago. This is what he said, and see how it's tied into these verses. He says, "Let the deacons of the church move about intelligently and act as eyes for the elders. Let them find out those who are sick in the flesh and bring such notice to the main body who knows nothing of them, that they may visit them and supply their wants." So deacons are to move about intelligently, okay? You have a new task. But you're to move about for the purpose of letting whom know? The elders know about those who are sick so then they can go and pray over the sick. So James gives some great practical advice at the very beginning of these verses that we read today. Advice that deals with suffering, advice that deals with joy and thanksgiving, advice that deals with what are we supposed to do when we're sick. But then in verse 15, he really addresses what we're going to look at mostly today. He calls it the prayer of faith, and I almost see that as a title. No other time do we find these words strung together in a row in Scripture, but I think all throughout Scripture we have an opportunity to see what exactly does James mean when he talks about this prayer of faith in verse 15. Go ahead and look at verse 15 if you would. Hebrews calls faith what? Who knows Hebrews 11 verse 1? For faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence of things yet to come. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Yeah, that's that second time I got it right. First time I just made it up. Let me say it again. Hebrews calls faith the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So there's something in this prayer of faith, okay, which relies upon a confidence that God's will is being done at that moment, that God's will is going to be done with whatever we pray. It's not a sense of being unsure of what we ought to pray for. It's not a sense of saying, "Lord, I have no idea what you want, but just let it happen." That's not the prayer of faith that James is addressing here today. The prayer of faith comes from knowing what God's plans are for that particular situation. And we can know. Elijah, he knew when he prayed on Mount Carmel. He knew what God's will was. He knew that God was going to send rain, even though it took him those seven times to send that person off. Seven times while he's kneeling on Mount Carmel. So you know he's getting tired. You know it's not a lot of fun. You know if he could just say, "Lord, you didn't hear my prayer, so I'm going to go do something else." You know he wanted to say, "Lord, you're not answering me today, so I'm going to pray for something else, since obviously rain isn't in your plans." He knew, "Rain is in your plans, Lord, so I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep praying that prayer of faith because I'm confident in what you want." You know what he reminds me of? You remember the widow in Luke? That widow who keeps knocking on the judge's door until he answers. She doesn't give up because she knew that she was in the right. She knew that she was going to get her issue handled in the way that it needed to be handled. That's in Luke 18. That's the prayer of faith. A prayer that comes with confidence, which is reflected so perfectly in 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15. If you look in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, what we read is this is the boldness that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears. Anything. The prayer of faith comes with a boldness that has been given to us by our Father who calls us His children. So we're not to be timid. Where is that? That's in 1 Timothy 1:7. We're not to approach God with a spirit of timidity. But rather, he goes on in 1 Timothy, a spirit of power. You don't have power if you're unsure. You don't have the power of prayer. The prayer of faith doesn't produce a type of power where you know what God's will is if you're tentative. See, it's all tied together. Scripture, time after time after time, talks through it in a way that makes sure that we are approaching the throne of grace humbly and yet with confidence. James talks about, in relationship to this, that this prayer of faith is able to, he states, save the sick. Do you see that in verse 15? The prayer of faith will save the sick. I think we've mentioned this before. The word save in the Greek can also mean what? Who knows? Ooh, we did talk about this. Come on, I saw faces out there. Like, how are we supposed to know this? Because I've told you a couple times. Save in the Greek is the same word as, remember this now. Okay, I'm going to quiz you. Heal. It's the same word. Okay? Save and heal. Same exact word in the Greek. So anytime you see save us, Lord, in as Jesus is walking along and there's someone who needs to be healed and they don't say heal us, Lord. He says in Scripture, save us, Lord. He's really also saying, heal me, Lord. Okay? So here we read that the prayer of faith can heal the sick as well as save the sick. And you know my take on that. I believe in healings. I believe in miracles. I believe God works today as he did in the first century. I believe God works today like he did when Jesus was walking on the earth. I believe that God has given his disciples the ability to pray and that healings will take place. I've seen it happen and I know it happens. And so the scripture tells us that prayer of faith, that prayer of confidence is even able to heal. What I can say with confidence, now in the first century, we no longer believe this. If you were sick, you know what it meant. If you had cancer or diabetes or were suffering from back pain or what, you know what it meant? It meant you had sinned. There's a direct correlation between being sick and sin. We no longer believe that today, thank God, because we can say medically, this is why these things are happening. But I do believe, and I can say with confidence, that our relationship with God does have an effect on the health of our soul, on the health of our mind, and even on the health of our body. And this is where the prayer of faith has an impact on our own life. Because we can't pray a prayer of faith if we don't have a relationship with the one who gives us that faith. For many of us, we read verse 16, where it states that the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective, and we can say, yeah, it sure is, but I'm not righteous, or I'm not a giant of the faith, so that really doesn't apply to me. Did you see what James does in verse 17? He knows that we're going to be asking that question. He goes, you know, let me give you an example. Let me give you Elijah. Elijah was just like any one of us. So just in case, if you don't know anything about Elijah, he wasn't just like us. I mean, he really wasn't. He raised someone from the dead. He was allowed. He set up a cottage industry with oil that it fed, you know, allowed a widow and her son to be able to produce. And he was an amazing person. I wish I could be just like Elijah. But James says, oh, he's just like us. He had needs and wishes and desires. So don't worry about it. Any one of us can pray that that prayer of faith. See, what we're trying to do today in these verses in James is to take us away from the habit of going to God only in a crisis or only when we're in a hospital bed. Then we launch into what we try to make a prayer of faith. But we can't build up our faith in God. We can't have any type of confidence that we've talked about before in God if we only go to Him in desperate need. What kind of confidence do we have when we approach the throne of grace if we don't even know who's seated on that throne? What kind of confidence can we have if we haven't seen and reflected on how God has worked in our lives up to this point, and now at this point we're desperate, but we don't know the God who wants to save us or heal us? You know, as I look out in this congregation, I'm incredibly pleased by how you have allowed me to periodically peek into the window of your souls. And I know that you, each one of you, have seen God at work in your lives in so many different cases, in so many different opportunities. And you've shared that with me. You've seen God's presence in very practical ways, ways that you can only say that was the hand of God. God came and revealed Himself to me today. You've told me that. That should, in and of itself, be able to build up the type of confidence that we find in James. A confidence that maybe doesn't come just from James telling us, you know what, we're just like Elijah, but comes from God taking care of our newborn when he was sick, or your daughter who just doesn't fit in, or your son or daughter who's thousands of miles away, or reconciliation in your family, or how God revealed himself even in a death. You've shared those stories with me, how you have experienced God firsthand. And that intersection of God in our lives, we have to remember that. So that then we can pray that prayer of faith as people who have seen God's presence in very real, tangible ways. We have all we need to pray with that confidence. We have all the life experiences that we need to know that God is on our side. And it's true not only as us as individuals sitting in our pews, but it's true of us as a church, as a collective body. Over the last 180 plus years, we have seen the hand of God touch this church and do amazing things. So God calls us as a people and as a congregation to be a church that doesn't hesitate to pray that prayer of faith so that His will be done on earth. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before you now, and we thank you that you empower each one of us through the life experiences that we've had to pray with confidence, because we know, Lord, you never leave us or forsake us. We know, Lord, and the experiences that we have had in our lives, and we can just list them now in our heads. We know that you are active in our lives, and you only want good for us. So watch over us now, Lord, as we read the scripture in James and are reminded of how you call us to be people who are not ashamed or who are not tentative as they pray. We pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.